The title of my message is Christ Encamps Around His People, taken from Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. What a great promise for the people of God to meditate upon. How this promise should strengthen and encourage our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this psalm, David declares three times that the Lord delivers the righteous out of all their troubles and afflictions. Psalm 34, verse 7. Then Psalm 34, verse 17, we read, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." And then verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." David knew firsthand and on many occasions the Lord's mighty deliverance in his life. Psalm 34 was written by David most likely after his close encounter with disaster in the presence of King Achish of Gath. The Israelites and the Philistines were sworn enemies and were constantly at war with each other. And at this time, David was fleeing from King Saul and he sought refuge in Achish's Philistine territory. But David fell under suspicion of being an enemy, a spy. And fearing for his life, David pretended to be a madman so that he could escape from King Achish. Now the historical narrative is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Turn there with me if you would please in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see the man is mad? Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David had discerned from the looks and the snarls and the faces of those who he was in their presence that he was not a welcome guest and that he felt the pressure to do something. David was a very clever man, a very creative man. You think about all the poetry and the psalms that he wrote. And he was a smart man and he was a manipulator too. He liked to manipulate things and he pretended to be a madman, and it worked. It fooled everyone. And David was released. And he went to a cave in a place called Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. And many commentators believe that it was in this cave, in the darkness and isolation of Adullam, that David wrote Psalm 34. He was all alone, exhausted, and hungry. But this afforded him precious time to reflect on how good and gracious the Lord was in delivering him from the hand of King Achish. And after he had time to think about all that had happened and expired in terms of his meeting with Achish, he reflected in verse 7 and acknowledged, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him." Now this is the key verse in the psalm. And the word encampeth is a beautiful choice of metaphor that expresses the love, concern, faithfulness, and protection the Lord always demonstrates towards His people. We sang a hymn this morning, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Many times we as God's people need to be reminded of what Elisha prayed for his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. It's my prayer this morning that the Lord may graciously open our eyes to see, that we might perceive the Lord's presence encamping around us. And I'd like to make several simple observations from our text here, Psalm 34, verse 7. And the first observation is that Christ encamps around His people because He's the angel of the Lord. Now, the precise identity of the angel of the Lord is not given in the Bible. However, there are many important clues to His identity. There are Old and New Testament references to angels of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord. And it seems when the definite article, "the," is used, it is specifying a unique being separate from the other angels. The angel of the Lord speaks as God, identifies himself with God, and exercises the responsibilities of God. There's several important examples in the Old Testament that show us some of these qualities of the angel of the Lord. I'd like to just look at some of these texts so that we can see just how the angel of the Lord is like God himself. In Genesis chapter 22, turn there with me please. In Genesis chapter 22, we read of the angel of the Lord in verses 11 and 18. This is Abraham offering up his son Isaac as he was following the instructions of the Lord. And right as Abraham was going to plunge the dagger into his son's heart and offer him as a sacrifice, who was it that came and stopped Abraham from taking his life, taking the life of his son? It was the angel of the Lord. We read in verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." That's the Lord speaking. That's the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham. Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 6, another key text that describes the angel of the Lord. We read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him," that is Moses, "in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And then another text, Judges 5, verse 23. We read, "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." And what I want you to see from these texts is the relationship of the angel of the Lord to the Lord Jehovah Himself, that the two seem to be interchanging. The one speaking and then the Lord speaking. It seems like it's the same person. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." Now, in several of these appearances, those who saw the angel of the Lord feared for their lives because they had seen the Lord. Therefore, it's clear that in at least some of these examples, the angel of the Lord is Jehovah. And I believe that He's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His pre-incarnate physical form. Jesus Himself declared to be existent before Abraham in John 8, verse 58, and many believe that to refer to His deity. But there are also some theologians who have concluded from that statement of the Lord that it was referring to Christ's pre-incarnate state in the Old Testament. C.H. Spurgeon comments that the angel of the Lord in Psalm 34, verse 7 is the covenant angel, the Lord Jesus, at the head of all the bands of heaven, surrounds with His army the dwellings of the saints. The word for angel in both Hebrew and Greek means a messenger, and Jesus, as the Word of God, is the ultimate messenger sent from the Father with a message of the good news of God's love and forgiveness for sinners. We read in Hebrews 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus." An apostle is defined as one sent out on a mission or commission and with the authority of the one who sent him. Therefore, Christ encamps around His people because He is the angel of the Lord. Second thing I like this to look at is that Christ encamps around His people to protect them from their enemies and from themselves. The Hebrew word for encampeth means literally to bend and curve. If you were to illustrate it, I could just use the illustration of my own hand. And it's this idea of bending and curving. And you can see how this would be an appropriate way of describing one who protects or defends. There's this cup that is used to defend or help. Especially, I thought of someone's birthday. When you have a birthday candle and you light the candles and you want to make sure that the light doesn't go out. So what you do is you get your hand, you cup the candle so that the light doesn't go out. You want to protect the light, the match, so you don't have to relight it. That's the idea here in the Hebrew, is the idea of protection. It's the idea of curving so that the person or the thing is in a protective area. And the word encamps and conveys the idea of the Lord who fortifies His people like a garrison of soldiers protects a military stronghold. The Lord defends us against our enemies. I found it interesting that a common phrase that we often hear read, or even we use ourselves, the phrase "the apple of His eye," refers to the Lord's defense and protection of His people. Let me explain. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, "For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye." Now, people are often a bit confused about this expression, "the apple of His eye." A Christian writer observes, first, the expression "the apple of His eye" is not from Hebrew, as you may sometimes be told. There's no mention of an apple in the Hebrew expression. It is simply an old English expression for the pupil, attested from the 9th century. But the way we now use the expression, the apple of his eye, refers to someone or something very precious to us. And that's the result of its appearance in English Bible translations. Specifically, 4 verses in the Old Testament refer to regarding or protecting someone else as one would protect the pupil of one's own eye. Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 17, Proverbs 7, and Zechariah chapter 2. Except that older English Bible translations use the common Old English expression, apple of my eye, to translate these verses. But at the same time these translations were appearing, English expression for the body part started to fall out of use, replaced by pupil. As a result, the expression itself began to be thought of as a biblical expression and began to be used as if it meant something precious, an idea that fit the teaching of those biblical verses, the usage we now know. But the idea of the apple of his eye refers to the eye and the defense that the eye uses against any threats to it or any intruders. Just put your finger, not now, but I'm illustrating. Don't put your finger up to your eye. But the idea is, if you put your finger closer to your eye, what's the instinctive reaction of the eye? It's to move back. It's to defend itself. Because the eye is very sensitive. The eye does not like threats to it. That's why it's so hard if you have an eye problem. Just talk to our sister Darlene. How it's so difficult to have any kind of surgery in your eye, because the natural instinct of the eye is to defend the eye, to defend that space. And the apple is that mechanism, the pupil, that defends it, it guards it. And that's the idea here in the Hebrew, is that the Lord, we are the apple of His eye. He's our defense. He protects us from threats, from dangers, from enemies. And what kind of enemies does the people of God have in this world? We have many enemies, but I list 3 of them. We have the enemies of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And it's the Lord who encamps around His people and protects and defends us against these threats, these enemies of God's people. Your flesh can't please God. We read in Galatians 5, verses 19, 21, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." The flesh is our enemy, my friends. It's the flesh that we live in and live with. And it's these base desires that come upon us. And we need the Lord to defend us from our flesh, from those inclinations to sin against the Lord. Why does Paul go into so much listing of these sins? Is to show the prevalence and to show the danger and the threat that we face in the flesh. And we can't defeat this great enemy of our souls, of our flesh, in our own strength. We need the Lord to encamp around us. We need the Lord to be the one who defends us and protects us from the flesh. Oh, that the Lord might indeed come afresh to our hearts and show us that indeed He does encamp around us and He does give us the strength to war against the enemies of the flesh. But not only is it the flesh an enemy, but how about the world? The world system is the enemy of God's people. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." The word for course conveys a figurative meaning referring primarily to the ethical moral system of the world. course refers to the system of practices and standards associated with secular society. That is, without reference to any demands or requirements of God. We live in a secular society, my friend. We live in the world, and there's a course, there is a philosophy, there's a belief system that's constantly being taught by the world. And the world wants us to be caught up in that system. The world wants us to follow that course. And what saves us from following that course? It's the Lord who encampeth around His people. It's the Lord who defends us and protects us and guides us and strengthens us against the system of the world, against the course of this perverse generation. And if the Lord doesn't encamp around us, we would have no power to fight against this great foe, this great enemy. And this enemy constantly is trying to make inroads into our hearts, trying to get a little here and a little there. And at times we give a little here and we give a little there, and we do go on that course. We do follow the ways of the world. And we need the Lord to come, and as because He encamps around us, bring us back to following after the Lord. That's an enemy that we have to face every day of our life. We're constantly bombarded with the course of this world. And this course leads to destruction, my friend. This course leads to misery. We see so many taking this course of the world, and they have no power against it because the Lord doesn't encamp around those who are in their sin and who are away from Christ and have never been made new creatures in the Lord. They're lost. And we need to pray that the Lord might indeed go after the perishing, that He might save them from the course of this world. But as God's people, we know the power of this course. We know that it does, it lives, and it does have power. And we feel that tug even as God's people. And what keeps us from going and diving into the course of the world? It's Christ. He encamps around us. He protects us and He defends us. He gives to us the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to convict us of our sin and to convince us of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Without Christ encamping around about us, where would we be today? We'd be going in the course of the world. We'd be on the highway to hell. And this course, this world system, comprised of the unregenerate, of the unsaved, they either consciously or unconsciously are controlled by the values and attitudes of this world system and behave accordingly. And that leads to our third enemy, which is the arch enemy of the soul, the devil. The devil is the one who runs this great machine, this great system of the world. He's the one that pulls the strings. He's the one that controls the world system, and it's only because of the Lord allowing him to do this. But it's the devil who's the arch enemy of the soul. He is our ancient foe who works to seek us woe. He desires to destroy us. He desires to harm us. We read in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The idea of sifting here conveys the idea of removing or discarding something that is not liked or wanted. The devil wants to sift us because he hates us. Because he doesn't want us. He doesn't like us. And Christ said that Satan would have you, he would sift you, but I've prayed for you, Peter. I encamp around you, Peter. You're my child, and I will not allow the archenemy of your soul to destroy you. Christ encamps around his people to protect them from their enemies. The flesh, the world, and the devil. But he also encamps around us to protect us from ourselves. Martin Luther observed, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope's self." That's the greatest enemy we fight against, is self. Save us from ourselves, dear Lord. Save me from being my own God, following my own way. We need the Lord to encamp around about us because we're our worst enemy. We lead ourselves astray. Our hearts deceive us. And we need to be saved from our deceitful and lying hearts. And who does that? It's Christ who encamps around us. It's Christ who protects us and defends us. Just like He protected Peter from the onslaughts of the devil, He protects His people from those evil forces, but He protects His people from themselves. But if you were to be left alone to your own devices and to your own ways, where would you be today? I tell you one thing, you'd be lost and messed up and confused and miserable. But Jesus Christ saves His people from themselves because He encamps around them, protects them, defends them. Thank God for Christ, the angel of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord lets us go just a bit to give us an idea of what it would be like without Him around. It's scary. It's frightful. It's fearful. Save us from ourselves, dear Lord. And He does, because He encamps around about us. Thirdly, Christ encamps around His people that fear Him. The word for fear here means a reverential fear. It means that one must be serious about following after Christ. People who fear the Lord are not afraid or scared of the Lord as if the Lord terrifies them. That's the experience that we have before we're converted. When the Lord starts to work in our hearts, the terror of the Lord strikes us. The fear of hell, the fear of condemnation, the fear of the wrath of God alarms the unconverted, and it's the beginning of the Lord bringing a sinner to salvation. That's a fear that we can look back on and say we were terrified of our sin and on the condemnation that awaited us. And the terror led us to realize there's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. There's no other way of salvation. But now that we're converted and saved and born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a fear that comes upon us because of a reverence that we have for the Lord, a love that we have for the Lord, a respect that we have for the Lord. Those who fear the Lord take very seriously your repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, and their responsibility to obey the Word of God and serve and worship Christ. This is very serious to the child of God who fears the Lord. It's not something that we just take lightly or flippantly or casually. We don't give the Lord token gestures. We fear the Lord. We revere the Lord. It's because He encamps around us. He's near. We have several great examples in the Bible of this concept of the fear of the Lord in His people. Noah, Hebrews 11 verse 7, we read, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear." He obeyed the Lord. He didn't procrastinate and say, "Well, Lord, I'll obey you later. I'll trust in you later." He saw the seriousness of what the Lord said, and he felt the urgency in his soul. "I can't put this off any longer. I have to get busy doing the work that the Lord has called me to do in constructing the ark, because the flood's coming. And I've got to be ready. I've got to be prepared. He didn't think, well, maybe it won't come. Maybe the Lord won't send the flood. Maybe His threats of judgment won't come to pass after all. No. But Noah believed every word that the Lord said, and he got busy. He acted. And he feared the Lord and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Abraham feared the Lord. We read in Genesis 22, verse 12, and he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto me." Again, that's the time when he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. "For I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham loved the Lord. He obeyed the Lord more than even his feelings, even his son, his flesh and blood, the one who he waited for his whole life, the promise of Isaac. He was going to sacrifice him because he loved the Lord even greater than his son Isaac. That's the fear of the Lord. Fearing the Lord is not giving the Lord some token gestures, "I'll do this and do that." There's love here. There's an intimacy. There's a relationship that we have 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. We have a relationship with a living, true God. And we love Him. And we don't love Him as we should. Our love is so faint and so small at times. But those who fear the Lord, they love Him. And they want to love Him more. And then about the midwives in Egypt. The midwives were the ones who saved the children from the hand of Pharaoh. Listen to this. Exodus chapter 1, verses 17 and verse 21. "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." And we read in verse 21, "And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that He made them houses." How about that? The Lord made the midwives houses because they feared Him. They obeyed the Lord rather than men. They feared the Lord. They didn't fear men. They didn't fear the sword of Pharaoh. They feared the Lord more. And the Lord built them houses. Interesting how He did that. They feared Him. They obeyed Him. As difficult as it was, they counted the cost. They knew that there was a risk that if they got caught doing what they were doing, that they would be killed. Pharaoh would not tolerate such insubordination in his kingdom, yet they did it anyway because they feared the Lord. And then we read in the New Testament of Cornelius, the centurion, in Hebrews 4, verse 1. "Let us therefore fear," I'm sorry, "a devout man," Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Acts 10, verse 2. "A devout man," that is Cornelius, "and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." Another marks of men and women who fear the Lord, that they love the brethren. They give alms. They love the work of the gospel going forth. And they prayed. They sought the Lord. Do you pray every day? Do you seek the Lord? That's an indication you fear the Lord. If you don't pray, that's a sign that you don't fear the Lord, that you don't love Him, that you don't revere Him, that is not important to you. Oh, that the Lord would have mercy on us and teach us to pray. Give us a life of prayer. Not just scattering a prayer here and there, but real prayer. Real times of laying hold on the Lord. When was the last time you personally laid hold on the Lord? And you prayed to the Lord. That you got alone with the Lord. and sought His face and poured out your heart before the Lord. And it was meaningful and purposeful. It wasn't just something you slapped together and just got done with, but it was real, intimate communion with the Lord. When was the last time? When was the last time I had that communion with the Lord? That's an indication of those who fear the Lord, those who pray always unto the Lord. Therefore, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, the exhortation is, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Albert Barnes writes on this verse in Hebrews 4, verse 1, the kind of fear which is recommended here is that which leads to caution and care. A man who is in danger of losing his life or health should be watchful. A seaman that is in danger of running aground should be on his guard. How about that ocean liner that ran adrift just recently? He got too close to the rocks. He got too close to the land. He was careless. He was negligent. And it caused a shipwreck. It caused a loss of life. How many people, is that an ample illustration of their spiritual life? They're shipwrecked. They get too close. They're not careful, and they're negligent, and it comes to their souls. And they hit the rocks. And they sink. Does that describe your life? Are you careful? Are you diligent to seek the Lord? Those who fear the Lord diligently seek after Him. So we see that Christ encamps around His people that fear Him. And then fourthly, Christ encamps around His people at all times. What a promise and encouragement Psalm 34 verse 7 is to us. He continues to encamp around us. And that's because Christ said in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Christ encamps around His people in their trials, whether they're severe trials or small trials, whether they're great trials or little trials, the Lord encamps around about us. Trials may be physical trials. Maybe they're family trials. Trials at work. Whatever the trial is, the Lord continues to encamp around those that fear Him. He doesn't like take off and disappear when we go through our trials. He's there with us. Can you testify to that? Your trials, where you've been through some cold and deep seas in your trials, and the Lord came to you. He encamped around you. He sustained you. He defended you. He protected you. He helped you. You can testify to this because the Lord encamps around His people. Someone who's unsaved, someone who doesn't know Christ, and they go through a trial, the whole world comes crashing down. The whole life is turned upside down. The Christian has a hard enough time going through the trials, but how can someone who's unregenerate get through the trials? I don't know how they can. Some don't. The trials are too hard to bear, so they end it all. And they just take their life. But for the child of God, what helps us in our physical trials, our family trials, any trial, it's the fact that we know that the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. He draws closer to us in our trials. And that relationship becomes even more stronger in the trial. What a paradox. That when we suffer, when we go through trials, our relationship with the Lord actually is deeper and stronger than it was before the trial. Can you testify to that? We read in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Isaiah 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Why? Because he encamps around his people in their trials. Christ encamps around his people in their temptations. Not only in trials, but in temptations, he comes and helps his people. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. God is faithful because he encamps around his people in our hours of temptation. Remember, we have to remember that we live in a modern world as God's people. And that we go on the computer. We use the computer at times, and the computer is good for things. It's a blessing to be able to use the computer for things that glorify the Lord. But the computer can be a nasty, awful thing too. And what's going to keep you from pressing on the website that you're tempted to go on to? What's going to keep you from going to places that you shouldn't be going? It's the Lord encamping around you. He's there. He's encamping. He's there to protect you and to deliver you from your temptations. And I can testify that the Lord has reminded me of these things when I've been tempted. It's his presence. He's there. And because he's there, I will not do this evil, sinful thing. I will not look at this person in a sinful and lustful way. I will not continue my thoughts that way, because that'll lead me further and further away down the slippery slope away from Christ. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, what kept him from sinning? The Lord encamped around Joseph. The Lord was there. He knew it and he sensed it. And he said to Potiphar's wife, no! No! What gave him that resolution? What gave him that strength in temptation? It was the Lord. You need to say no. You need to say no to sin in your life, because the Lord encamps around you. Young person, you live in a world full of temptation. At your fingertips, things that were inconceivable, now you can see. In the comfort of your own room, where there would be nobody there but you and the computer. But not for the one who fears the Lord. The one who fears the Lord knows the Lord encampeth around me. If I get tempted to do something that would lead me away from the Lord, I need to remember that. I need to remember the Lord is with me. Christ encamps around his people in trials and in temptation, but he also encamps around his people in the hour of their death. Perhaps the greatest trial that we all will face one day. I don't know how I'm going to die. I don't know if I'm going to die on a bed. I don't know if I'm going to die in a car, if I'm going to die in a store, if I'm going to die in the church. I don't know. And it's just best left that way. I'm glad I don't know how I'm going to die. But I know one thing, I'm going to die. And when I die, or when I am dying, what's going to be my comfort? What's going to be the thing that helps me see through this? The Lord encampeth around me. Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What's he talking about? He's talking about the same thing that David's talking about in Psalm 34, verse 7. That even in the hour of my dying, the Lord will not forsake me. The Lord will not disappear. The Lord will be with me and he'll strengthen me when I'm preparing to cross over the Jordan. He will be with me and he will go with me. He will never leave me. Our loved ones can only be with us for so long. They can only hold our hands for so long. They can only receive our kisses for so long, and then it's time to go. And when the child of God goes and crosses over the Jordan, the Lord's there with them. The Lord never leaves them. The Lord is always with them. And He'll be with all of the Lord's people as we are dying. Oh, that God might give us the grace to know how to die, and to die in grace, knowing that the Lord is with us, that the Lord has not forsaken us. Are you ready to die, my friend? I don't want to be a joy kill this morning, but this is the reality of walking with the Lord. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We're all going to die. Are you ready? I guess in some ways, no one's ready. How can we be ready? We're created to live. Death is so unnatural. Death is so alien to the way things should be. We don't live like this might be my last day, that this might be the reality, that this might be the last. But we need to. We need to start thinking, not to be scared of it, but to go in with our eyes open and take the promise of what we read in Psalm 34:7 with us. That when I die, it may be a death unexpected. I may die in seconds. I may die in a way that will be drawn out. I don't know. But I pray to God that if I die quickly, if it's a matter of seconds and I'm dead, I pray within those seconds the Lord might remind me of the text in Psalm 34, verse 7. And if I'm a drawn out death, where I have a disease and it's eventually slowly killing me, I pray the same thing, that Psalm 34, verse 7 might indeed come home to my heart and remind me that I'm not alone. And even when I die, I'm not going to be alone, because the Lord will help me and help me to cross over the Jordan. What a blessing that is to the child of God. What an encouragement to the believer in Jesus Christ. Christ encamps around His people at all times. In closing, Psalm 34, verse 7 contains a great promise to encourage and strengthen the Lord's people. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear Him and delivereth them. Christ encamps around His people because He's the angel of the Lord. Christ encamps around His people to protect them from their enemies and from themselves. And Christ encamps around His people that fear Him. Christ encamps around His people at all times. Does Christ encamp around your life this day? Let us pray.